Okay, turn with me again to James chapter 5, starting in verse 10. Let's hear the word of God. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing this morning. We pray as we read your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be opened and receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. You know, it doesn't take much. Look at a newspaper, or listen to a news broadcast on the radio or television, and you'll understand that the times that we live in are a little difficult. And I wonder, how do we handle the hard times in life? What are the thoughts that typically fill our minds? There was an American author by the name of Stephen Crane. He's most noted for his work, The Red Badge of Courage. But Stephen Crane was an agnostic. Didn't have a faith in God at all. And he expressed himself in a poem that basically dealt with someone who was lost at sea. And the continuing mantra of the poem, if you would, said, God is cold. Now that poem and the thinking behind it were obviously blasphemic. But I'm wondering how many times that we fall close to that trap, or for that matter, fall into it. How many times do we feel like we can shake our fist at God for our situations in life? Dr. Hughes made the comment, he said, the predictable atheism of our sinful natures naturally quarrels with God when we go through hard times. It may be that things have gone wrong in our lives, or what we perceive to be wrong. A relationship fails. A job is lost. Our sure thing plans, they collapse right before our eyes. And when these things happen, we feel justified in lashing out at God. The patience that we talked about last week, the patience that we need, simply doesn't exist in our lives. If we have submitted ourselves to the authority of the Bible, we know that to think or to say blaspheming things against God is wrong. We know that. And as soon as we utter things like that, we're convicted of it. We are never justified in doing such things. And when we do them, we have to repent. And we need to repent pretty darn quick. A lot of the times when we get into hard times, if you would, you'll have helpful folks that want to come and give you good advice. They'll tell you things like, you remember the little engine that could. You just said, I think I can, I think I can. You know what? It's a seldom thing that when we're suffering through a trial, that theories or fictional stories will ever do much to help us. Somebody tells me about the little engine that could. I got to tell you, he didn't exist. He wasn't real. James had knowledge, inspired knowledge about these things. And he offers at this point in this letter real comfort to the church. based on real stories of those who have gone before. We can rely on the scriptures, and we can read those stories. We can listen to them and apply them to our own lives. These are stories of people who, by God's grace, were able to overcome the adversity. My brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. The people that initially received this letter, they knew who the prophets were. They were not ignorant. They'd been taught. They were real men who patiently endured real suffering. We think of the prophet Jeremiah. And you go back to his book and you read into the 38th chapter that Jeremiah got some people perturbed. Jeremiah was giving the word of God to some people and they didn't like what they were hearing. And they wanted to have him killed. So they went to the king, his name was Zedekiah. And he said, this guy is a nuisance. He's bothering us. He's telling us things. He's telling us that Babylon's going to come in and we just got to surrender to them. No, we need to fight. And the king said, well, you know what? You take the guy and you do with him what you would. And so they took Jeremiah and they put him in an old cistern that was not full of water, but the bottom was certainly full of mud. And interestingly enough, when you read the account, at least they were gentle with him. They put ropes around him and they lowered him down into this cistern. They didn't just drop him in. But it didn't really much matter because it was like quicksand. He got in there and he sunk in there. And the life of a person left in that cistern for any length of time, that lifespan was not going to be very long. Well, one of the king's eunuchs, a fellow by the name of Ebed-Melech, was aware of this situation. And he wanted Jeremiah to be rescued. And he goes to the king and he makes his case. And the king says, you know what? You're right. You need to go and get him. And it says they took, and he took 30 guys with him. And 30 guys, imagine that. It was probably, that was distributing the weight pretty well. And they lowered these rags, and he said, tie the rags around your arms. And they lifted him gently back up out of the cistern. Life was not all marshmallows and roses for Jeremiah. In 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat wants to reclaim Ramoth-Gilead from Syria. And he goes to Ahab. And he says, Ahab, I'd like to have your assistance in this situation. And Ahab, face it, Ahab was a scoundrel. But he was a cowardly scoundrel. And he said, you know what, I need some advice. I'm not going to go ahead and commit myself to a war with you, Jehoshaphat, unless I get, some counsel. So he calls up 400 prophets. 400 prophets. And they all parade themselves before Ahab, and they say, go ahead, go fight. You're going to win. This is a breeze. This is a cakewalk. You can beat these guys. It's not going to be a problem. Go ahead and do it. Jehoshaphat is standing there and he's listening to this stuff and he looks at Ahab and he says, isn't there another one? I mean, how many of us would do that? If 400 people came through saying the same exact thing as far as advice, wouldn't we say, okay, they must have something on the ball. They must be all right. They're going away with that. So, but Jehoshaphat says, I'd like to hear one more. Ahab says, yeah, there's another guy here. His name's Micaiah. He's a jerk. This guy never tells me anything I want to hear. Ever. But he says, all right, we'll bring him in. And so Micaiah came in. And when Micaiah came in, the first thing he did was agree with the 400. He came in and he said, yeah, you go right ahead. And it was like, why are you lying to me? Ahab looked at him and said, why are you lying to me? It's like, bro, you can't win in this situation. You never tell the guy anything he wants to hear. You come in, you tell the guy something he wants to hear, and he gets mad at you. He said, all right, here's the deal. You go to war, you're going to lose. You're going to get dead. It's all going to be done. And for that fine bit of advice, Micaiah got slapped and thrown in jail and began to feast on bread and water. It cost him, but Micaiah did the right thing. We remember in Acts when Stephen is giving his sermon. He says to those about him, he says, was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not persecute? I mean, was there ever one? Anytime God used his prophet to speak his word to you, didn't you persecute that guy? There was never a one. And they followed along in their father's footsteps and put Stephen to death. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In more modern times, as close as the Second World War, we're familiar primarily through Billy Graham and through Hollywood of the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie was a Dutch Christian, and she and her family, her sisters and her father, hid Jews during the Nazi invasion of the Netherlands. And Corrie was taken when it was discovered what they were doing. She was taken along with her sister Betsy and her father, and they ended up in the Ravensbrück camp. And she had quite the ordeal in that camp. It was a miserable time. And there were times when she was in that camp where she became angry with God. And yet her sister, her older sister, who was suffering much more because of illness, would keep on encouraging her and instructing her, Corrie, you got to keep the faith. You got to hold on to Jesus. And the time came where Corrie was actually going to be released from the prison. And she came and she filled out her papers. And it was not discovered until later that she was only released because of a clerical error. And in fact, all the women of her age, 1 week later, were put to death. Scripture says here, we count them blessed who endure. Those who patiently battle through the place that God has led them. And it's important for us to remember that. Wherever we're at in our lives, it's the place that God has led us. For His glory. For our edification. We may find the place to be quite miserable. We may not like it, but it's the place that for now God has led us. You know, often there's times when we're going through trials and some good soul will remind us of the patience of Job. You know, we know that Job went through quite an ordeal. But James doesn't speak of Job's patience, even though the King James Version incorrectly translates that word as patience. He speaks of Job's perseverance. Because, you see, Job was not always patient during his trial. Job started out a man who was healthy, wealthy, and wise. And his testimony was that of a man who feared God and shunned evil. Would that would be each of our testimonies, that we fear God and shun evil. And while Job's rich life was going by without a hitch, there was a meeting that occurred in the heavenlies. And the accuser of the brethren came in with the other angels, and the Almighty looks and says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been going about the earth." And the Lord says to him, in an act of challenge, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job was presented as an example of integrity. And Satan replies, "Well, you know, if his life wasn't so good, he'd curse you. If he didn't have all the money, if he didn't have all the livestock and the property and the servants, if his life wasn't one of ease, he would curse you in a heartbeat." And God says, "Have at it. You can't take his life, but have at it. Prove me wrong." So Job is sitting quietly under a tree enjoying a lemonade. And a string of messengers comes to see him. And one after the other brings him the great news that he suffered a loss. "Job, I hate to tell you this, but your livestock are gone. And the servants who watched him are dead." "Job, I hate to tell you this, but your property's been overrun. It's been taken over by an enemy. And the servants that were about, they're dead. Job, I know this afternoon has really not been going well for you. You've learned some devastating things, but I have some very terrible news. Your family, your children, they were all gathered together in a house having a good old time, and the house collapsed and fell on them, killing everyone. Job, your children are dead. Job, you have no heritage. You have no wealth. You have nothing but an endearing wife. Those things were all gone." But Job did not respond as Satan predicted he would. Job was very gracious. He said, "It's okay. Didn't have it before, don't have it now, it's okay." Satan was a little ticked off. He was sure he had this one. How many of us would not shake our fist at God if we've suffered such things and blame God rather than thank him for what we did have? Satan says, "Fine, let me touch his skin. Let me give him a totally disgusting disease. Let me afflict him in such a way that people won't want to be around him. He smells. The dogs are attracted to him. The flies are attracted to him. He's a disgusting sight to behold. Yeah, God, you let me do that to him. You better believe he'll be turning on you. He'll curse you. So God granted permission. But the scriptures tell us that Job did not sin in what he said. Even again, when his dear wife encouraged him, he did not sin. And let me just say one thing. Job's wife, I really didn't know her. It wasn't like we had tea. There is a very distinct possibility that she loved the man and just simply could not bear his suffering and looked at that as a way out. We hear of people doing it today using euthanasia, where a husband will walk in and see his sick wife laying on the bed and know she's not going to recover and know she's suffering and know that the doctors can do another thing for her. So he pulls out his gun and ends her life. Now, that was not the proper thing to do, but it came out not out of a heart of maliciousness, but one of love, of a desire not to see her suffer anymore. Again, he was wrong to do that. But I tend to think, you know, because of the limited information we have about Job's wife, it's very easy to pick on her when maybe her motivation was one out of just wanting her husband to be out of misery. But Job did not sin in what he said. But he did become impatient. As the trial of this time went on, he did grow impatient. In the third chapter of Job, he says, I cursed the day I was born. If I knew I was going to go through this, why did I ever have to be here to begin with? If I knew I was going to experience this suffering, it would have been so much easier had I never been born. When his buddies, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, came by to see him, to counsel him, he sat there and patiently listened for a while. And then the patience of Job wore thin. In the 16th chapter of Job, he blasts these guys. He says, you miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? Kind of had it. You guys don't have a clue as to what you're talking about. I'm not in this boat because of some sin. I don't know why I'm in this boat, but I'm not in here because of some sin. And in the 30th chapter of Job, he even comes to a point of exasperation with God Almighty. He says, I cry out to you, O God, and you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. There is no communion. What's up with that? You see, sometimes in the trials that we're going through, we can have those very dark hours where we cry out to God and it seems that our prayers just hit the ceiling and bounce back. When it seems like that God has forsaken us. Yet the scripture tells us that that will not happen. For his own people, the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Even though Job has grown impatient during that ordeal, what he never does is curse God. He becomes frustrated, but he does not curse God. He does not sin in that manner. By God's grace alone, he perseveres. He gets through it. He plods on. And in the end, he repents for the impatience that he had. As if when we find ourselves in that situation, it's dire that we do. We dare not be in a situation where we shake our fist at God. We walk in the path that he's appointed for us. He holds us in his hand. And though we may be blind to it at the moment, he's still there. It's not his fault, it's his design. You see, Job persevered. And he saw that in the end, which was intended by the Lord, that the Lord was very compassionate and merciful. You see, while Job did experience this hardship, Job experienced this ordeal, when it was all said and done, what God did was restore to him double of what he lost. Matter of fact, he restored to him a new family, new children. I always wondered how that made his dear wife feel. He said, you know, she'd had 7 kids, now she's going to have 7 more. Ma, wouldn't you like to have 7 more kids? No, okay. But you see, that wasn't the main example of God's compassion to Job. That wasn't the primary example of God's mercy to Job. What Job was most blessed with after this entire ordeal was a growth in his spiritual life. He says, you know what? I'd heard of God, but now I've seen him. I knew the Almighty existed. But now, through all this trial, through all this trouble, through all this blessing, I've seen him. And where he had at one point raised himself up to argue with God, he now possessed a genuine humility, repenting in sackcloth and ashes, and God mercifully restoring him. God is compassionate and he's merciful still. If our times are hard, if we might feel alienated from him, we should learn from the examples of real people who experienced real trials and received real blessings. If we persevere, we will be blessed. We will draw nearer. Nearer to him than ever before. And we will see him as never before. And the end will be good. Let's pray.